Later on, we'll be looking at Psalm 28. So I'll read that for us now so it can kind of be something that we meditate upon as we sing a few songs and as we pray later on before we have the talk. Psalm 28. To you I call, O Lord, my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands towards your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbours, but harbour malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and work for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back upon them what they deserve. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress for salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. I think it's really good that you're going through Proverbs at the start of your services. I don't know how long it will take you to get through the book. Is it perhaps a year or something like that? Which is great. If you, and perhaps most of you will know this, if you read 5 psalms a day, every day, in a month you will get through the book of Psalms. So if you know you want to get to grips with the Psalms, that might be a really good discipline to get into. Apparently that's something that I'm not sure if this is true or just one of those sort of church myths, so that's something that Billy Graham used to do, and also read a chapter of Proverbs a day. So over a month he would have got through Psalms and Proverbs. So yeah, I don't know if that's true. I've not seen that written anywhere, just church stories. But that's, yeah, it's an interesting thing. It'd be an interesting, I've done that before, just to try and get to grips with the Psalms, and there is blessing in that. And when we read the Psalms, we need to be aware that although there are 150 individual Psalms, the book also functions as a unified whole. You know, the Psalms haven't just been randomly thrown together. They tell a story as you progress through them. And the kind of story that the Psalms tell is not that of a novel. It's the kind of story that might be told through a symphony. Now, I don't have any particular enjoyment of classical music, but the way I've heard people who do enjoy classical music talk about it, that's something that they talk about. They say, well, you get the story of the piece, of the movement. And that might come through in different melodies. That might come as different instruments rise to the fore and then fall away again. It might be changes of tempo or repetitions of certain bits. And the Psalms kind of functions like that. You'll get phrases, you'll get ideas that kind of seem to repeat on their way through. And you kind of get a story being told as you go through the psalm. So it does function as a unified piece of work. So kind of with that in mind, I do want us to pay attention to just a few verses from before Psalm 28. So that's Psalm 27, and just looking at the first 3 verses and then the last verse of that psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I will remain confident. And then skipping down to verse 14, wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. And so we have this confidence from the psalmist that God is their salvation. But it ends with, but I need to wait patiently to experience that. I need to wait patiently before I see God actually deliver in that way. So that's just before Psalm 28. And then Psalm 28 begins like this. I pray to you, O Lord, my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you are silent, I might as well give up and die. Listen to my prayer for mercy as I cry out to you for help, as I lift my hands towards your holy sanctuary. And as we can see, this psalm begins with a heartfelt plea for God to hear the psalmist's prayer. And for the psalmist, if God does not hear them, then they're as good as dead. Now, we might appreciate how the psalmist feels. If we've ever needed something, called out for help, and no one could hear us, there's a sense of helplessness. There's a sense of desperation. Perhaps it might be something as simple as breaking down in a place with no phone signal. And that kind of sense of just being stranded, of I can't get hold of anybody. How am I going to get help? But these verses also reminded me of a story that happened to me, or an event that happened to me when I was 16. And I was helping my dad on our family dairy farm. And we were doing the night milking. And we were just sort of coming towards the end. And we were just sort of starting to clean up and thinking, great, in a few minutes we'll get to go home and that's good. And it was dark, and just the other side of one of the yard gates, I could see this kind of like shining, twinkling thing. And I was like, that's weird, because there's nothing over there that should be shiny. There's nothing over there that should be twinkling at all. And so I sort of go down and sort of squint through the darkness. And I suddenly realized that what I can see is the ring in the bull's nose. And this is a problem, because he's not supposed to be there. So that means that he's got out and he was running with a group of heifers. And so they're kind of all milling around there. And I thought, oh, yeah, of course, that's what I can hear. There's a bit of excited mooing and everything else that kind of goes with that. And so I sort of go up to my dad and say, well, Dad, we've got a little bit of a problem. This is what's happened. And he says, okay, we'll go down and have a look. And we go down and say, oh, I think they're all there. Just stand in this gap. I'll go and just finish off all the bits and pieces. Stand here. Don't let them get out. Because if they get out, they'll go into all the fields around about us. And then it'll be a real job. So just stand there. I'll be back in a minute. And so off he goes back into the milking parlour just to finish up. And so I'm stood there, and I think that's fine. And the bull's at the sort of other end of the yard, and I think that's great. And then sort of he slowly makes his way down to the point where he's sort of stood right in front of me, perhaps where those back doors are. And I'm starting to get quite scared. And then he starts pawing the ground, and then I'm really scared. And actually, this is probably the most scared I think I've ever been in my entire life. And in the kind of desperate attempt, I call out to my dad. Now I know my dad isn't going to be able to hear me. He's far away. He's surrounded by all the milking machines. It's going to be loud. It's going to be noisy. It's in a different building. But I still sort of try a sort of strangled, help. Okay? But he can't hear. And in that situation, I felt desperate. In that situation, I felt helpless. Now the bull actually just turned around and walked off. So that was good, and that's probably why I'm stood here unharmed today. But that's the kind of thing I think the psalmist is tapping into. That kind of, if you stand far away, if you're so far away that you can't hear me, I'm in real trouble, because I need your help, and you're the only one that can help me. And so this is a good window into the mindset of the psalmist. The psalmist is utterly dependent upon God for their help. And now the end of verse 2 gives the basis for God to listen. You know, why should God listen to the psalmist? Well, at the end of verse 2, he says, "Listen as I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." The basis for God to listen, the basis for God to pay attention, is not because the psalmist is just really good and deserving. It's because they have approached God in his holy sanctuary. And this is temple, this is tabernacle imagery. Humanity has no right to approach God and be heard by him. Yet God has made a way for humanity to come near to him. Now in the Old Testament, this is through the tabernacle, this is through the temple, alongside the sacrificial system. Now although it's not necessarily clear in some of the English translations that we use, the original phrase referring to the sanctuary here in 28 verse 2 is referring specifically to the inner part of the temple, the inner part of the tabernacle, the most holy place. Now that's this place where the mercy seat was. Now if you're a church regular, you're kind of like, yeah, this is all language I'm familiar with. If you're not a church regular and you're thinking like, what is this, a tabernacle, a temple, and a different part of that? Okay, well, in Exodus 25, we get a little bit of explanation of what this is, this mercy seat. Now, this is where Moses is receiving instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And God says this regarding the mercy seat. In Exodus 25, verses 21 to 22, "Set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you from there about all that I command regarding the Israelites." So this is a place that God specifically says, I'm going to speak to you from this place. However, with the exception of Moses, only the high priest could enter this place, and even then, only once a year. So for most people, the vast majority of the congregation of Israel, they don't get to go in to that place. The closest that they're going to get is standing in the tabernacle, in the temple, and looking towards it. So perhaps when they go and offer sacrifices, when they go up to pray, anything like that, that's as close as they're going to get. But when they do those things, when they go up, when they offer their sacrifices, they get to look at this most holy place right in the middle of where they're worshipping. And as they do that, they're going to be thinking about what that means. They're going to be thinking about, well, in there, that's where the mercy seat is. That's something that's so central to our coming before God. It's so central in our atonement. It's so central to God's covenant with us, his people. So although they wouldn't get to go in, it would be something that would be on their mind as they are looking towards it. And they're remembering that the basis of God listening to their prayers was his mercy and his grace. And their approaching God and being heard is based on those things and his covenant with them. Now this is important for us to understand. And it's important to understand the next part of the psalm as well, where the psalmist differentiates between two types of people. Now, there's a warning here, because the language used to identify these two groups might be jarring for us. And this is how the first group is described. "Do not drag me away with the wicked, those who do evil, those who speak friendly words to their neighbours while planning evil in their hearts. Give them the punishment they so richly deserve. Measure it out in proportion to their wickedness. Pay them back for all their evil deeds. Give them a taste for what they have done to others. They care nothing for what the Lord has done or for what his hands have made. So he will tear them down and they will never be rebuilt." You see, our culture struggles with language like this, identifying that group as evil, identifying that group as wicked, of saying, God, I want you to judge these people. It's difficult language, I think, for us. And even sort of beyond that, at face value, it looks as though the psalmist is really just justifying themselves, sort of blowing their own trumpet. Sort of, listen to me because I'm one of the good ones. I'm not like those people who do that, or like those people who do all those things. Answer my prayer because I'm not like them. However, we need to remember the context. We need to remember what we've just read in verse 2. That the psalmist is approaching God in his grace, in his mercy. And that helps us identify, or helps us learn how he's identifying these two groups. The wicked, therefore, are those who have not come to God through his mercy. They are outside of his covenant. The psalmist comes to God through his mercy, and he says, those that don't, they're outside of that. They're outside of your mercy. They haven't come to you the way that you've asked people to come to you. They're outside of your covenant. And the psalmist describes those people as wicked. So perhaps that helps us as we kind of come across that language. And I think verse 5 emphasizes this, where it says, they do not consider what the Lord has done or the work of his hands. They don't consider what God has done to atone for them. They don't consider what God has done to bring them near. And so what the psalmist is saying here is, don't treat me as a non-covenant member. I've come to you in your mercy. I've come to you in your grace. Please don't treat me like somebody that's outside of your mercy, like someone that's outside of your grace and outside of your covenant. And this kind of fits into the Old Testament language of blessings and curses that you might see in Deuteronomy 28, that those who live faithfully to God's covenant are blessed and those who ignore God's covenant are cursed. It kind of fits really well into that kind of language. But we also struggle with this language because it calls for God to bring retribution on people. In verse 4, give them the punishment that they so richly deserve. Measure it out in proportion to their wickedness. Pay them back for all their evil deeds. Give them a taste of what they have done to others. If that was a modern day translation or sort of in the local vernacular, it might be, give them a taste of their own medicine. Now, this is my own speculation, so take this with as large a pinch of salt as you feel necessary. But perhaps this gives us an indication of what the psalmist is praying for. Perhaps he has come and has been sort of, has experienced the kind of people that he's talking about in verse 3, where they've been nice to his face, but he's turned around and they've stabbed him in the back. The kind of people who speak friendly words to their neighbours while planning evil in their hearts. Perhaps that's what the psalmist has come up against. So whilst we may be uncomfortable with God calling for God to bring retribution, the psalm does teach us a valuable lesson. And that is that the psalmist is prepared to leave retribution to God rather than taking it into their own hands. And elsewhere in Scripture, this verse is used to remind people that God is a God of justice and that he will hold people accountable for their actions. Now, we'll come back to this idea towards the end of the talk. Then the psalmist moves on to the hope of the second group, verse 6. Praise the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. The Lord gives his people strength. He is a safe fortress for his anointed king. Save your people, bless Israel, your special possession. Lead them like a shepherd and carry them in your arms forever. And these verses display the hope that God's people have in the midst of troubles and in the midst of difficulties. It's a hope and a comfort that goes beyond God hearing our prayers. You see, if God only listened to our prayers, that would be of limited comfort. It would kind of be like having a diary, wouldn't it? We get to write everything down. But the diary, and that might be really good for us, and it might help us process our thoughts and everything like that. But the diary is powerless to actually help us out. The diary is not going to answer any of the questions that we have. So if God only heard our prayers, that might help us a little bit, but it's of limited comfort. Whereas the psalmist tells us that God is our strength and our shield. He's active. He doesn't just hear, he's involved, he's active. And the psalmist does not have to worry about the measure of their own strength, because in any and every situation, they are helped by the God of infinite strength. And God here is described as a shield to his people. He actively protects them. He actively watches over them. So whatever the psalmist was facing has been allowed by God. It's not just something that he accidentally let through. It's something that God said, no, I'm going to allow you to face that, but I will provide you with the strength to deal with it. I will be your strength. And so I feel like this is a psalm of great faith. I don't think this was written when the psalmist was on a kind of real high in that kind of mountaintop experience. I think this is where the psalmist is desperate, where the psalmist is crying out. This is a psalm of great faith. And you can almost picture the kind of process the psalmist has gone through. There's some kind of crisis. They cry out to God. They go towards the tabernacle. They go to the temple to offer sacrifices and to offer prayers. And they continue desperately crying out to God. And they're saying, God, hear me, listen to me. And as they pray, they look towards the most holy place. And their mind begins to shift from their problem, from their crisis, to reflect upon the mercy of God, to reflect upon his covenant with his people. And as they do this, their heart is lifted and hope rises in their heart. And they experience that God is their strength in the midst of the difficulty that they are going through. Earlier we talked about Psalms working as a unified whole. And Psalm 29 begins like this. Honour the Lord, you heavenly beings. Honour the Lord for his glory and strength. Honour the Lord for the glory of his name. And then, then worship the Lord with the splendour of his holiness. And in verse 10 and 11 it says this. The Lord rules over the floodwaters. The Lord reigns as king forever. The Lord gives his people strength and blesses them with peace. In Psalm 30 it says, I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you restored my health. You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. And Psalm 30 ends like this. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy, that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. That's the story. That's the journey that the Psalms then take us on after this psalm in Psalm 28. A story that began in 27 of waiting patiently for God to act, but then perhaps became desperate for God to answer in 28, to God has answered. God is king. I will rejoice. I will praise him. And that can be an encouragement for us, because in a room with this many people in it, there are going to be people kind of all over the place in that journey, aren't there? There are going to be those going, I believe that God is my salvation, Psalm 27. I'm just going to wait for him to act. And then there are going to be those that are in that kind of Psalm 28 kind of place of, God, I do believe it, but I do need you to do something quickly now, because if you don't hear me, I'm in big trouble. And then there are going to be those that are kind of in the 29 and 30 that, no, God has answered me. I can point back to that. I was in this desperate place, but God has answered. And perhaps we're kind of somewhere in between those places. So that journey, that arc, can be a real encouragement to us. So how else can this psalm encourage us? How can this encourage us tomorrow, when we're away from our kind of Christian family here, and we're perhaps away from that support network? What can this do for us? And I think firstly, it encourages us to cry out to God. The psalm encourages people to cry out honestly to God, especially when things are tough. The psalmist is not afraid to tell God that they have a problem and that they need him to sort it out. And if you're like me, sometimes when we have a problem, it's kind of like we look in all these places and it's like, oh, the last thing I think to do is go, oh, maybe I should pray about this. And I see a few wry smiles. So I'm not the only one that sometimes forgets that that should be the first place that we go. And as I was kind of thinking about this, I was reminded of something that happened probably about 10 years ago. Now, but before I tell this story, I want to give a kind of a warning. Please take this in the way that it's intended. I'm not endorsing every aspect of this story, but I think it makes a valuable lesson for us. So when I was in my mid-20s, a friend of mine, who I'd grown up in church with, she'd kind of gone to university and then sort of drifted away from church, and she'd got together with a non-Christian. They were kind of living together. But really tragically, even though they're in their early 20s, he passed away just in his sleep one day. And it was a hugely tragic event. And she was obviously devastated. And I kind of reached out to her and said, look, I'm really sorry to hear about what's happened. And she kind of ended up sort of coming back to church, but she was really angry. And I said, look, go and speak to the pastor. And so she said, oh, I don't know, because I don't think I've got anything that he's going to want to hear. And the pastor said, no, like, let's talk about this. He was quite experienced, and he said, no, I've dealt with similar things before. Come and meet with me, and we can talk this through. And so she phoned me beforehand and said, look, I'm really not sure if this is a good idea. And I said, look, go for it. Like, you've got nothing to lose, really. And the next day, she sort of phoned me after this meeting and said, you won't believe what's just happened. I've used the worst swear words imaginable to describe how I'm feeling. I'm not quite sure how the pastor's... is he going to be all right? And I said, yeah, he's going to be fine. She said, well, but it's worse than that, because I was directing that towards God. And I said, that's okay. That's where you are. You're angry, you're upset, you're hurt. And God knows that. He knows. And he wants you to tell him how you feel. He wants you to be honest with him. He doesn't want you to pretend and put on like a religious mask, a religious face, and say, I'm not really feeling these things. He knows you're feeling that. You can be honest with him. And actually, if the Psalms teach us anything, they teach us that we can be honest with God. Now, I'm not telling you that story to encourage you to use, you know, the worst swear words imaginable, but I am telling that story to say it's okay to be honest. God knows. He wants you to be honest with him. Another thing that this psalm teaches us is leave retribution to God. Now, if you have ever been wronged by somebody, you will know how difficult this lesson can be. We have to allow God to be judge because we do not have the capacity for the job. You see, when we've been wronged, again, if you're like me, you'll think about it. And it won't just be like, oh yeah, I remember when that person wronged me. It'd be, that person wronged me. I can't believe they did that to me. Here are some ways that I think might be quite good to get back at them. I'll come up with my top three. And I'll get back at them and maybe just a tiny bit more, just because then, you know, I'm on top. And I remember when I was at Bible school, one of my lecturers said, yeah, he said, you think, yeah, I've forgiven this person because they've wronged me. And he said, for him, it was when he was mowing the lawn. And he'd sort of go away and he'd mow the lawn. And he'd come back in sort of steaming about something that had happened. He said, Lord, I thought I'd forgiven them. But actually, I'm really angry with them still. And he said, we'd have to go through that process all over again. But this psalm teaches us, leave retribution with God. The psalmist was content to do that. He is the only one qualified to do it. And so it teaches us, let God deal with it. It's okay to say, God, deal with it, but then we leave him to do it. And lastly, this psalm teaches us, come to the God of mercy. The psalm describes two groups of people. And all are welcome to call out to God, but only one group can be confident in an answer. And that's those that have come before the mercy seat, those that have come to God in his mercy, in his grace. Now, we don't come, thankfully, to a temple or a tabernacle with our sacrifices in tow. Those were temporary. Those were the signposts pointing forward to what Jesus was going to do on the cross. And this evening, we have the privilege of coming to God in his mercy because of everything that Jesus did. All we need to do is repent and believe. And Psalm 27 tells us that God is our salvation. Psalm 28 tells us that for those that know God's salvation, they are given God's strength in every situation and every circumstance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all the things it shows us and teaches us. Thank you that it teaches us that you are a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God that longs to welcome people into your family. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here this evening that don't yet know you, that you would give them your gift of faith so that they might come to you in belief and repentance. And Father, for those of us that have known you for a long time, stir praise, stir joy up in our hearts that we know you, but also stir up confidence that you can be and you will be our strength, regardless of what circumstances we're facing, regardless of what hurts we've had, regardless of whether we've been betrayed by others. Lord, you can be our strength. And I pray that we would have that confidence, the Lord, that we would also see it with our own eyes and experience it. In Jesus' name, amen.